I don't think there's much to be gained by talking about ourselves, but sometimes at least a few words are necessary in order to enable you to understand my starting point this afternoon. Not that it's important, but for well over half a century, I have owned and operated a major used theological bookstore. We have approximately 300,000 volumes in our stock. 3 months ago, my wife, who always carried on our affairs in my frequent absences, was in a church meeting where a mentally unstable person rushing across the room smashed into her and broke her back. She's been 3 months as a cripple, 2 of those months in the hospital. Now, by the grace of God, at home, but still struggling very severely. But the short of it is, the time had been coming, and we saw it coming for some months, where we had to shed that business. I have an incredible personal library of about 100,000 volumes, but we have 200,000 volumes to dispose of in the next little while. Now, I mention all of that, as I said, not because that's important, but because my starting point, which occurs now, is related to that. Because of the size and the significance of our book business, I have, through all these years, been traveling the English-speaking world in addition to preaching, gathering books for our company. And among those book dealers that I frequently had major business with was a very, very strong bookseller in England, without any question, the leader in the theological field. But insofar as I could ever tell, an unregenerate man, I was almost frightened every time I went there. I always stayed in his home, and we were together usually 2, 3, even 4 days at a time. But he was so brilliant theologically that I always felt I had to be right on the edge of very careful, lest I make some stupid statement with which I have great qualifications. But although time after time after time we had these serious theological discussions, I was never able once to speak to him about spiritual things. Now, that's not an uncommon problem, because countless times I've been in a pastor's home after a serious preaching engagement and sought to engage him in a spiritual conversation and found it impossible. Being a theological master doesn't make you a Christian. But every time I sought to converse with this bookseller about Jesus Christ in a personal and a real fashion, he cleverly turned the conversation aside. But then, to my utter astonishment, he called me one day and said he had decided to come to America and he would like to fly into Chicago and spend a few days with us before he began his itinerary in the state. Well, we welcomed him with open arms, made it clear we would pick him up at the airport when he arrived. And to my astonishment, when I picked him up at the airport, this dear man said to me, "Let me tell you the purpose of my trip. I have come to listen to some of the great preachers in America." Woo! But to my amazement, he still would not tolerate a spiritual conversation with me. He was with us for a few very pleasant and sweet-spirited days, and then he went on his itinerary. Only a few weeks after he returned to his own home, I was there again. And because I was a major book buyer, I'm not talking about a dozen volumes. There were times when I purchased as many as 60,000 volumes on a single trip. So most book dealers welcomed me. But listen now, friends. When I was with him in his home, and full of expectation, I said to him, "Now tell me about your trip to the States and about the great preaching that you heard." He balled up his fist, which was very large. We were at the dinner table, and he gave it an incredible wallop, and all of the dishes jumped. And he said to me, "I didn't hear a single sermon preached in America." "Well, why? Were you taken ill? Was it impossible to complete your itinerary?" "No," he said to me. "It was because you don't have preachers in America. All you've got are teachers." And naively, I've said to him, "In your mind, what is the difference between teaching and preaching?" And once again, he balled up his fist and walloped the table so that I wondered why it didn't just simply collapse. And he said to me, "This is not a matter of my personal opinion. Here is a long established fact. To teach is to inform, to preach is to move." And he went on to explain, "The teacher informs those who are listening to him of things they may not know. But the preacher, he finds the people here, and he knows they belong there. And in preaching, he moves them from where they are to where they belong." Now, I know that's not what some of you think. We heard it said this morning that teaching and preaching are the same, that the words are used interchangeably. Well, you may use them interchangeably, and I'm not going to try and correct you. If you want to be dumb, that's your choice. But I know that all across America, there are countless numbers of people going to church and coming away disappointed. In many cases, their heads were already so packed full of information they never acted upon that they're at the point of oversaturation. I find people are hungry to be moved by God's word and by God's spirit from where they are to where they belong. And I'm wondering how many preachers here are preaching and not teaching. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not knocking teaching. It is a vital part of the work of ministry. In fact, many of our early New England churches had on staff both a preacher and a teacher. But I know absolutely that there's a difference between being informed and being moved. Now, interestingly, when we came this morning, our brother Charles preached upon the text that I thought I would preach upon today. And I was so grateful because I had been in the midst of an internal struggle. Lord, how can I both preach this text and the other two texts that are on my heart? And now I'm relieved of that difficulty. We know that Paul made it clear to Timothy, preach the word. But I want to ask a very significant question. How do you know whether what you've done is to preach the word or what you've actually done is to preach from the word or about the word? Is it clear to you that there is a difference between preaching the word and preaching from the word? And preaching about the word? Now, I know that a lot of ministers believe that it's the head that changes the heart. So if they can hit the head in their sermon, it's bound to change the heart. Well, I've said enough about being dumb. I needn't repeat that. But how does a heart of stone affect a brain that's God dead? And how does a serious, burdened, earnest Christian, proclaimer of divine truth, discern whether he has preached the word or whether he has simply preached from it or about it? Did it ever occur to you that the way the word speaks of itself is an incredible help in this matter? Now, there are many biblical phrases that I might refer to. Time and circumstances would make it unwise to try and cover all the possibilities. Let me mention just three. The word is described in the word as a hammer. The word is described in the word as a fire. The word is described in the word as a sword. Is it not reasonable that if I have preached the word, there will be people who are hammered, who, like the hard rock, are smashed to pieces? Is it not reasonable to suppose that if I have preached the word, there will be those who will feel pierced by the sword of the Spirit? Is it not reasonable to suppose that there are those who have been cold and without passion, who are set on fire for Jesus Christ, if I have preached the word? Is it sensible to think that I have preached the word and nobody has been smashed, nobody has been pierced, nobody has been ignited? I would think it much safer to suppose that when nothing of that sort happens, you haven't preached the word. Now, this is not a subject that affects merely preachers, because as I've said already, multitudes have reported to me the depth of their own personal concern that they are not really being ministered to. Or you say, well, that's somebody else's church. Well, maybe. But what if it's your church? What if you think you're doing what God commanded Timothy to do through the pen of Paul, and you're not doing it at all, even though you think you are? I believe that preaching is a high responsibility. I believe we're going to have to answer to the Lord Himself for what we do in terms of the pulpit. And I want to ask you, are you prepared to stand before your God and explain to Him why nobody is set on fire when you preach? Why nobody is crushed when you preach? When nobody is pierced through by the sword of the Spirit? Now, we're not talking about some superior rank of preacher of extraordinary calling and proportion. We're talking about the whole of those who say they're called to preach. Now, first, let me just simply deal with the issue of those of you who are here, who are not preachers, who are grieved and exasperated by what you don't hear. What should you do? Quit? Go somewhere else? I'm going to tell you it's probably worse somewhere else than where you are right now. That's not a very hopeful thing. What if you were to commit yourself to pray that the preacher in your church would learn to preach? And that the sermons would become as powerful as Paul's. Or, if you will, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, as I said, it was in my mind to expound that portion in 2 Timothy 4, but that's been done already. Better than I could do. So let me illustrate what I believe it means. I'll do this in a Lutheran fashion, if it will not be too offensive. Well, actually, in truth, even if it offends you, I'm going to do it, so I'm not going to pay any attention. Lutherans love to have both an Old Testament text and a New Testament text. And I'm going to do that this afternoon. Let me ask you to turn first to the Old Testament text. Now, I know we've been hearing about expository preaching, and I'm certainly not an opponent of expository preaching. But I think some of you are not very smart on that subject either. I don't know how anybody dares to think there's something wrong with topical preaching. You know that some of the greatest revival in the history of the world have occurred from preaching on the doctrine of regeneration? Often at communion services, in the old days when communion was not something tacked on the end of a service, but when 6 days were given to preparation for communion, and then on the Saturday, people had to pass an examination and receive a token in order that they might be seated at the table of the Lord. In those days of powerful preaching, topical sermons on preparation for communion, God often came in a powerful and revolutionary, reformational fashion. Don't you dare knock topical or textual preaching. You may think the other is better, and you're welcome to your opinion. And I'm certainly myself a believer in expository preaching, but I also believe in topical preaching and in textual preaching. Well, I'm going to tell you what I really think the difference is between teaching and preaching. I believe teaching is aimed at the mind, and that preaching is aimed at the heart. And the teacher prepares by discovering the mind of God in Scripture. But the preacher prepares by discovering the heart of God in his prayer closet. Not that he is unaffected by the word, but true preaching is when the heart of God affects the preacher, and then the congregation is affected by the heart of God as it affected the preacher. That, I believe, is a desperate need of the hour. But I've invited your attention to a passage in the book of Isaiah, and I ask you to turn specifically to chapter 57. And we're only going to focus upon a single verse, though I honestly think that if we're wise to do so, I could adequately give you the context. I just don't think that's necessary at this point. I want you to see the text itself. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the High and the Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It is my profound conviction that all of us are in danger of fussing around speaking against the fruits of sin and never touching the roots. I think abortion is a fruit and not the root. And I don't believe that any amount of pruning fruits off a tree is going to change the roots. It's my conviction that there is an interrelationship between these four matters. What I think of God impacts what I think of myself. That impacts what I think of sin. And that impacts what I think of salvation. Honestly, I believe the evangelical church in America is teaching a doctrine of salvation that is absolutely absurd. Makes God an idiot. We've got people who think they've been saved from the penalty of sin, who know perfectly well they haven't been saved from the power of sin. They have loved sin all their lives, and they love it now as much as they ever did. But they thought, having been told this foolishness, that if they would pray a prayer, they would become subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And as I said already, that makes God absolutely stupid. God hates sin to such an extent that he creates a hell in which to imprison forever in a life of misery those who love sin. And then he puts his arm around his son and says, now go down there and save them from the penalty and leave them with the problem. How dumb can you get? But can we correct the problem that now exists in the church by attacking erroneous views of salvation? Well, you see, that would be like going after the fruit. If the wrong view of salvation is to be corrected, the wrong view of sin has got to be corrected. And the wrong view of self has got to be corrected. And we've got to have God's own view of himself. May I ask you, do you think about God the way God thinks about himself? Do you know the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture? Or do you only know the God that your church has imagined him to be? There's an incredible distance between the God of the human imagination and the God of self-revelation in Scripture. One of the reasons I believe the way I do about the difference between teaching and preaching, I've already stated, I believe, that in teaching, one discovers the mind of God. But in preaching, one discovers the heart of God. And that's that heart that is proclaimed with fire, with passion, with purity, with power. But how does one discover the heart of God? In his kindness toward me personally, one of the most splendid things God ever led me to do was to preach a series of sermons in the city of Wheaton, where we live. And the sermon series was entitled, The God of the Bible, a self-portrait. And what I did for 12 weeks in a row, I ask the Lord to lead me to the text that would be most vital for the moment. And I had already come to the conclusion for that series, I needed to deal with the I text of Scripture. Those texts where God speaking, using the word I, revealed himself. And so for 12 weeks, I spent not less than 2 hours a day with the text in front of me, saying, Lord, open this text to my heart. Make me to feel the consequence of this text. And then, after 5 days of meditation, I sat down and put together the thoughts that God had put into my heart. And then I went and preached such text as, I will it, I bring it to pass. Or, I will relieve myself of all mine adversary. Or, I dwell in the high and lofty place. I, whose name is holy, I, the high and exalted one. May I ask you, how much time do you spend each week in seeking the face of the God of the Bible? I don't believe God ever changed his mind on this subject of seeking. He has made it clear, if you seek me, I will let you find me. If you seek me with all your heart, he has made it clear that seeking is part of the human nature. After all these things, said our Savior, do the Gentiles seek? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's not seek until you find. You seek until you die. We never reach the point when seeking God is not urgently needed in our lives. But let's think of the specific wording of this Isaiah 57 text. Thus saith the high and the lofty one. Is that talking about you? Is that talking about me? Do any of you think of yourself as high and lofty? Well, multitudes of Christians think that God might be a half inch bigger than them. But that's not what God reveals. Has it ever occurred to you that the value you place upon the cross itself is profoundly impacted by the distance you sense exists between God and yourself? You have a low view of God and a high view of self. Maybe a half-inch cross is big enough. But when you begin to see God as the high and the lofty one, a half-inch cross cannot bridge the gap. A 3-foot cross is inadequate. A 30-mile cross will not do it. There is an infinite gap between the holy God and ourselves. And as your understanding of the greatness of God increases, and your understanding of your own miserable inconsequence increases, then your understanding of the cross increases to the point where the cross becomes all to you. Thus saith the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity. Now, it's not much to look at, but look at the old man standing here. Would any person be so silly as to say, now there's somebody who inhabits eternity? Well, by the grace of God, I've got endless life. But I haven't been around endlessly. I had a beginning point. There was a vast history where I didn't exist at all. But God inhabits eternity. And when I meditate upon the eternal nature of God and the finite nature of myself, then my view of God is greatly enlarged as my view of self is shrinking. But the point that really speaks so strongly to me is this next statement, whose name is holy. Now, I have a perfectly wonderful wife. I have been incredibly blessed in her. And in her sweetness and kindness, she has often spoken to me in language that is perfectly lovely. But never in our 52 years of marriage did she salute me as the Holy One. Never did she introduce me to some friend of hers by saying, his name is Holy. She knows that I'm aware that God is holy. She knows that I think there is no beauty on all the earth like the beauty of holiness. But she knows I'm not holy. But this God, who is high and lofty and who inhabits eternity, does rightly bear the name holy. But now, here's the great thrust of this passage. Has it ever dawned on you? God has a very severely limited habitation. God dwells in only two places. He dwells in the high and the lofty place. And he dwells in the heart and in the spirit of the broken and the contrite. The church is loaded with people who have never known even an hour of brokenness and contrition, let alone of life of brokenness and contrition. Maybe some have crept in here now who know nothing of brokenness and contrition. Has it occurred to you that it is absolutely wrong to describe yourself as a Christian when you are not broken and contrite? Or is God a liar? And he says out of one side of his mouth, I dwell in only two places. But then, of course, he says, you understand that I'm not truthful and I'm dwelling in you in all your arrogancy and pride. No, it's not that way. But let me press this matter a bit further. Some of you consider yourself having been used of God to win people to Christ. Did you make it clear to them that they could not come to Christ in arrogancy and pride? That the only people in whom God finds habitation are the broken and the contrite? And when you stand to preach, do you understand as you preach that your task as a preacher is to make the God of the Bible so infinite in the minds of all the hearers that they are crushed and broken and crying out from the depths of their soul, "What shall I do?" No, the church is loaded with those who openly admit their pride and their arrogancy and yet insist that they are Christians. Now that leads me to the announcement of the second text. I told you there would be two. The second one is in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians. It will be a strange text to some and a very familiar text to others. But let's look at this now in not less than two ways. Let's look at it first at those persons who think they're Christians and yet know they are not broken and contrite. Now, the Isaiah passage makes it clear that God dwells in the broken and the contrite for a specific purpose. To revive, he says, the heart of the broken, to revive the spirit of the contrite. Is it any wonder death prevails in most places? But then I ask you as well to consider the converts you've reported. Are they broken and contrite? Or have you deceived them? Have you led them to believe they're Christians when they've never come anywhere near Christ and where Christ has never entered them and does not inhabit them? Because God, I repeat, has a severely limited habitation. He dwells in only two places. But now these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I shall read a considerable portion, make a few comments about some parts, and focus upon a single verse. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflict without, fears within. But the God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the world, or according to the will of God, rather, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. And for this reason, we have been comforted. Now, I could easily run over time. I must try at least to be careful. But Paul has sent a letter. And after the letter was sent, he began to have second thoughts. Maybe you've been in this position where in the heat of anger you wrote a very mean-spirited letter and you were dumb enough to drop it in the mailbox, but it barely hit the bottom when you were thinking to yourself, I wish my arm were thin enough and long enough and that it wasn't against the law to reach down into that box and pull the letter out. Paul sends this letter to the Corinthians, full of rebuke, straight as an arrow, making it clear the great sin that they tolerated in their midst. I need not say that this is 2 Corinthians, and that follows 1 Corinthians. And the letter he's speaking of was 1 Corinthians. But now listen, Paul, although he had a regret when he sent the letter, did not regret having sent it when he wrote this epistle, because he had been informed that the letter had been received, and that they had acted upon it, and that they had made right the wrong. Many a time when I poured my heart out in a sermon, and then have gone back to the hotel for the night, and I have wondered, was that sermon received in the spirit in which it was given, with the earnest hope and expectation of repentance, or did they simply get angry and set their wills against the will of God? Sometimes the preacher has no idea how the message was really received. But Paul got news that the people had repented. But he speaks here of something of incredible importance to our own day. He speaks about a form of sorrow that leads to death, and a form of sorrow that leads to life. Are you quite clear about the difference? Do you know what kind of sorrow leads to death? And what kind of sorrow leads to life eternal? The sorrow of the world over against the sorrow of God? You see, some of us are so careless that when a person weeps a few tears, we assume that they are tears of repentance. In fact, they might be nothing more than tears of regret that they got caught. The tears of regret that come as a result of being caught are not tears that come as a result of the sorrow that God brings. All true repentance brings people to that sorrow that comes as a result of the conviction that the great evil of all sin consists in this fact, that it is against God. David pinpointed it so clearly when he said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." But multitudes of those who have wept over their sin have continued in sin. Those who preach the word are not content with the sorrow of this world. They preach for the sorrow that comes from God when a person realizes the very thing I just stated, the great evil of all sin consists in the fact that it is against God. But this passage provides incredible help in discerning whether repentance is valid or invalid. You see, what's been happening across the land is multitudes have been pronounced converts who might have been the preacher's convert, but certainly never became God's convert. We are told in this passage of the seven marks of true repentance. Have you ever paid attention to these words? Let me simply list them for you to begin. Verse 11, seven marks of true repentance. Number one, earnestness. Number two, vindication of yourselves. Number three, indignation. Number four, fear. Number five, longing. Number six, zeal. Number seven, avenging of wrong. How does a man dare to say he has preached the word of God when nobody has felt the stab of the sword of the Spirit? When nobody's been crushed by the hammer of the word, when nobody's been provoked to such tears that they seek and they gain the fire of God in their own soul. But I can't preach to those who aren't here, and it's not my responsibility even to concern myself about them right now. I must concern myself about you. Do you know the kind of repentance that God brings? And could you say concerning yourself right now, I am a repentant person. You see, there are many who will stand in a testimony meeting and say, when I was 17 years of age, which happened to be 61 years ago, I repented. And when people talk like that, I want to say, so what? The repentance that counts is not the repentance that happened, but the repentance that is continuing to happen. True repentance is not a single act somewhere in the past, but an ongoing spirit and attitude where day in, day out, year after year, we live repentantly. And we don't have to wonder whether it's valid or not. All we have to do is look at these seven marks. Mark number one, earnestness. Listen to the word of God. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Earnestness. Would you dare to say that your whole repentant lifestyle is one of incredible earnestness? Well, I've heard some people confess their sin, and their words are like this: if I've done anything to grieve you, please forgive me. My word, I don't sense any earnestness in that. Why shouldn't the person who's earnest about repentance get alone with God with a great pad and a handful of pens and say, now, Lord, I want you to show me absolutely everything in my life that brings displeasure to you. It may take hours. It may take weeks. But all true earnestness or all true repentance is marked by earnestness. And I want to beg you, don't let your life slip away with a careless style of repentance. Get earnest. We live in a desperate hour. We live in an hour of incredible hope. In my mind's eye, I see tens of thousands of God's people busy in their private place, listing the sins that the Holy Spirit bringing to their mind, and then one by one they repent of them, never ever to return to those sins again. But there's a second word here of incredible consequence, and we want to be sure that we have truly faced it. Behold, what vindication of yourselves this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What is the apostle speaking of when he talks about vindication of yourselves? Well, a person is vindicated when they can never again be accused of that sin, because they have truly repented of it and turned away once and forever from that sin. I was in a prayer meeting some while ago when, to my absolute astonishment, a man prayed like this: I want to thank you, Lord, that last night when I knelt beside my bed and confessed my favorite sin, you forgave me. And that when I kneel tonight and confess it, you will forgive me. And when I kneel tomorrow night and confess it, you will forgive me. An awful lot of deception and that kind of thinking. Vindication of yourself. Repentance so deep, so thorough, so genuine, so real, that not any friend can accuse you of that sin again. Not any enemy can accuse you. Not the devil himself, not even the Lord Christ. Because that sin has been turned away from. So I ask you, is your repentance marked by earnestness? Is it marked by vindication? Look at the third word that is utilized here. Behold, what indignation, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Now, I often watch a person discovered in a sin, and they become highly indignant. I've had people accuse me of prompting their sin by preaching against it. Indignation. What does that really mean? How does that truly demonstrate true repentance? When you catch a vision of holiness, when you have come to that profound conviction that there is great beauty in God's created world, but no beauty greater than the beauty of holiness. And when your entire longing is to be like Jesus, when you're so much in the grasp of holiness that you hate sin of every kind, not only sin in others, but sin in yourself. And then you sin. You rise in indignation against yourself and against Satan, that indeed you have turned once more to that foul thing that God had prompted you to turn away from. Indignation, hatred of sin that makes us so enlivened, so stirred up, that genuine hatred is manifested towards sin in ourselves. Not sin in others, sin in ourselves. And would you dare to say that your life is marked by a repentance that includes genuine indignation against sin itself? And look at the fourth term that is utilized here. Behold, what fear, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Fear. You say, fear of what? My dear friends, I come down to speak right to these three young ladies, if I may. You see, I'm an old man. I have no idea how many people have heard me preach or how many have been moved. But what if the next thing you heard about this old man was that he had turned aside to sin? Many a preacher has completely undone his ministry by returning to a life of sin. Every truly repentant person lives in fear that he may truly violate our glorious God and Savior by turning once again to the sin that was so much a part of our lives in the past. So we live in fear of offending God himself, and we live in fear of violating all the persons who have been touched by our lives and our ministries. And I ask, does fear mark your repentance? Could you honestly say that you live in fear? And look at the next word that appears here. For behold, what longing, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Longing, 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 longing. What is the most gripping factor in your life? A longing for a new home, a new car, or a longing for God? All of us who have had one of those incredible seasons when God drew near. Live in this insatiable longing for his presence and his power in our lives. Would you say that your life is marked by an unending longing? There was an old gypsy evangelist from England who was often in this country preaching. He was both a preacher and a singer. Now, if I could sing, I would sing you his favorite song. But if I did, you'd quick up and leave. And I do hope you'll stay till the end. But his song I can recite, even though I can't sing it. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Longing. Is your life marked by longing for the beauty of Jesus? Do you rise up in the morning thinking, oh, that the beauty of Jesus may adorn my life? Do you guard every moment throughout the day with the longing that the presence and the power of Christ in you will be seen in a lost and dying world? Do you retire at night with that same longing burning brightly for the glory of God manifesting your own life? And finally, and perhaps in a way for some even surprisingly, I said lastly, I got two more, so I got to stop hurrying. I mustn't become too time conscious. It won't kill you if I run a little over time. Behold, what zeal, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Zeal, zeal, zeal. Zeal when you're 20, zeal when you're 30, zeal when you're 60, zeal when you're 80, undying zeal. Now, in the most of the churches with which I'm acquainted, there is a conspiracy within the church to kill zeal. Zeal makes the church uncomfortable. Everybody's at this lukewarm stage, And they don't want anybody among them that's full of zeal. So they'll do everything in their power to destroy zeal in others. I've overheard some of the so-called saints whispering to one another and speaking about a new convert, say, "Don't worry, it'll be but a few days before we brought them down to where they belong." But zeal that burns with incredible excitement and expectation and never dies. And finally, number 7, avenging of wrong. Now, don't misinterpret what is said here. Avenging of wrong. How would you interpret that? How does one go about avenging wrong? Do you understand that you avenge wrong by making wrong right? We've another term, perhaps more familiar. But let's focus on this term, avenging of wrong. Now, obviously, there are sins in our past that we cannot make right. There is damage done to others that we cannot correct. Now, just to speak humorously and in a warm, friendly way, I've mentioned my wife and I have supported our ministry, International Awakening, for more than a half a century by our own labors in the bookstore. Now, it just happens that there are people who have acquired books from us that never paid for them. And not a dollar here or a dollar there, but the last calculation that was made, $750,000. I like this concept of avenging wrong. But I've got a whole lot deeper reason for speaking about it to you. Because we live in a world that does not believe in Christ because it doesn't believe in the Christians that they know. They're convinced Christianity is a fraud because they're convinced you're a fraud. But what if, dear pastor, may I speak to you for a moment? What if 3 Sundays from this coming Sunday, God came in an incredible way, and the entire congregation had never experienced anything like the manifest presence of Christ in your midst? And on the Monday, one of your deacons went to a local store and was there before the shopkeeper himself arrived. And when the shopkeeper came walking down toward the door to open it, he thought to himself, "Oh no, not that scoundrel." And so he said to your deacon, "And what is it you want this morning?" Well, he says, "You didn't know it, but I've been stealing from you. Over the last 5 years, as near as I can calculate, I have stolen $4,000 worth of merchandise. Now, I have tried desperately to put $8,000 together to bring you this morning. But honestly, I just couldn't put my hands on that much. But I brought $5,000 and an IOU for $3,000. What do you suppose the shopkeeper will be thinking? And then suppose but a few minutes later a high school boy slips into the store and says, sir, you didn't know this, but I was in here last week and stole a candy bar, and I've come to make it right. You think shopkeepers are stupid? You think they don't know about the professing Christians in their community who are scoundrels? What if every believer was so moved by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that they set their heart to make right every wrong that they could possibly make right? Do you have any understanding of what the impact of that would be? A repentant community acting like genuine Christians is sure to result in a glorious awakening in a lost and dying world.